Scripture reading this morning will be Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 5. And it reads, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. We have a great pleasure today. Scott Richards is our missionary that we support, and he's here this morning. And if you were in class, you got to hear about all the work that's going on in various parts of the world. It was very interesting. Thank you for that, Scott. And as you can tell by the scripture this morning, that Scott's going to be talking about our wonderful Savior, his redemptive love, and his great sacrifice for the world and for us so that we can be here this morning and inevitably live with him in heaven. Scott, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Preach the word, brother.
I'm so grateful to be with you, and I'm always glad to be able to come. Unfortunately, of course, I cannot come all of the time, but I come when I can. And so I'm grateful that I'm able to be here with you today. And this morning, I want to talk to you for a few moments about why we go overseas. Just as a little side note, I got to meet a young man just a few moments ago who says he wants to preach the word. I remember when I was 12 years old, I started talking about preaching the gospel, and I'm 64 now. And the reason why is because of what Jesus did for us. John 3 and verse 16, which is one of the favorite passages, I guess, of virtually everyone who claims to be followers of Jesus, states, of course, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus died for all of the world. Not just you and I, but for all of the world. Everybody in the world. When we read Isaiah beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13 and going all the way through chapter 53, we get a prophetic look at the sacrifice of Jesus. In the New King James version in verse 5, it says, "By his stripes," not by his wounds, but "by his stripes, ye are healed." And that always gets me as I consider what Jesus did for us. And this is why we follow in his steps. This is why we take the gospel to the lost, because everybody needs to know that they can be healed from their sin sickness by the precious sacrifice of Jesus. By his wounds, by his stripes, they can be healed. And it's interesting that virtually all of the religious world, and I don't just mean those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but all those who claim to have some sort of religion, virtually everybody in the world, aside from atheists, understand that they sin in some way. That is, they fall short of what they should be. And it doesn't matter who you're talking about. There are tribal religions. There are religions like in India, in Meghalaya, where they sacrifice a cock for sin. And of course, you cannot be saved by the blood of a rooster. That won't save you from your sins. It's only by the precious blood of Jesus. But when we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, do we think about what he did, or do we think about what we're going to do? By that I mean, when you're sitting there and we are supposed to be reflecting upon the sacrifice of Jesus, do you find yourself ever reflecting instead upon what you're going to do later in the day? Where you're going to go for lunch? Or what you're going to eat for lunch, what football game you're going to watch, or whether you're going to change the oil in the car or whatever it might be. Sometimes I find myself doing that. I'll be honest. And I have to focus again back on what Jesus did for me. And so when I read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, I am reminded of what Jesus did for me and why we want to take the gospel to the lost. Because they all need to know about that sacrifice. And they all need to be transported back in their mind to what Jesus did for them. And so it is this morning that I want to ask you the question, do you remember or do you realize that you were there when Jesus was crucified on the cross? But I want to take you back before that. I want to take you all the way back to when Jesus was just a small young man, young boy. You'll recall that in Luke chapter 2, Jesus' family came to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, they would come every year in a large group. And after they left this year, Jesus was 12 years old. They left and they thought he was with the party going home. But he wasn't. That evening they found out he wasn't with anyone. He had been left behind in the city of Jerusalem. And so they frantically, no doubt, I can imagine as parents, that they would have very hastily returned to Jerusalem and started looking everywhere for their son. Finally finding him, of course, at the temple, asking questions, answering questions, to the amazement of those doctors of the law, amazed at his knowledge, his understanding. And when they confronted Jesus about why he had done this, he said to them, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In verse 49. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, we might pass that off and think, well, he was a very serious-minded young man. And that's true. But did you ever think about what must have been in his head at the age of 12 about what the business the Father sent him here for was? Did you ever think about that? You know, when he started his earthly ministry, 18 years later, when he was 30 years old, he began to teach and to preach. And one of the things that he said, not once, but at least twice that we have recorded by John, in John chapter 4 and verse 34, and also in chapter 5 and verse 36, was that he must do the work of the Father until it was finished. And he uses that word finish, or at least that's what we have in the English translation. I must do the work until it's finished. In other words, I must do the business of my Father until it is finished. And you know what he said, the last thing he said on the cross? It is finished. And so I go back to when he was 12 years old. When he was 12 years old. And he said, I must be about my Father's business. I must do the work of my Father until it is finished. And then when he gets done with everything and he gives up the ghost, we're told, his spirit departs from his physical body, he says, it is finished. And so at the age of 12, he already had an idea in his mind of what he was going to endure at the culmination of his purpose for being here in the first place, which was to go to the cross and die in our stead. And you were there when he was 12 years old. You were in his mind already at the age of 12. You were in his mind that he was going to die. He was going to suffer all of the indignities, all of the pain, all of the punishment that you and I deserved. Think about it. What 12-year-old has that kind of mentality? What 12-year-old has that kind of thought in his head? When I was 12 years old, I wanted to go out, get on my bicycle, and ride. That's what I wanted to do. Yeah, I started thinking about preaching, but I didn't think about all of the ramifications that would go along with it. I didn't think about all of the difficulties or all of the hardships that might come with it. I just wanted to preach the gospel. But Jesus, at the age of 12, already knew that he was here to accomplish what he had to accomplish. I want to look in Luke chapter 18 because, you know, when Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, he often would talk to the disciples about what was coming. In Luke chapter 18, I want to go down to verse 31. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, he makes the prediction of his death and some of the suffering that he was going to endure. And he tells his disciples, now the apostles, they didn't understand exactly everything he was talking about. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, everything that was written by Isaiah and others, concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But in verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't understand what was about to take place. And so Jesus knew what was coming. He knew everything that was coming. And I want you to keep that in mind. He knew everything that was about to take place when they went up to Jerusalem. And you were there, you were a part of it. You were there also when he was betrayed. Think about it. When Jesus was eating the supper with the disciples, and he was taking that piece of bread and dipping it in the sop and giving it to Judas, they had asked, the other apostles had asked, because he had told them, one of you is going to betray me. And they had asked, who is it? And he said, the one whom I give the bread to after I've dipped it in the sop, he'll be the one that betrays me. And he did it. And they didn't understand, because after he gave it to Judas, he said, go and do what you do quickly. Go do it quickly. And so he left immediately. And the other disciples, the other apostles, because Judas kept the money, they thought he was going to buy something they needed for the Passover, or maybe he was going to take care of some need for the poor. That's what we're told, that that's what he was going to do in John chapter 13. That's what they thought he was going to do, rather. But of course, we know what he was going to do. He was going to actually betray our Lord and Savior. And Jesus knew he was going to betray him. He knew that's what was about to happen. And he knew everything else that was going to transpire after the betrayal. He knew when Judas came out and he kissed him on the cheek to signify to those who came to take him away, this is the one. This is the one you are to take. He knew he was going to kiss him on the cheek and betray him. And he also knew they would all forsake him. They would all forsake him. In fact, he had told Peter that before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. He told him that. And of course, Peter, you'll recall, protested and say, of course, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. But we know that after the mob grabbed him and were going to shuffle him off to the chief priest, at that very moment, all of the rest of the apostles forsook him. They fled. They ran away. How lonely that must have been. How lonely he must have felt at that moment to have to go and face what he was going to face by himself. But he knew he wasn't alone. He knew the Lord, that God, the Father, was there with him. He wasn't totally alone. But he had to have felt some sense of loss and solitude. You remember the Apostle Paul said when he gave his first defense, no one stood with him. But he said he wasn't alone, the Lord was with him. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul came to understand what our Lord must have been enduring at this particular moment as everybody fled. And then you will recall that Peter then did deny him. He denied him three times. And upon the crowing of the rooster, Jesus looked at him. I can only imagine that sorrowful look that must have been on our Savior's face when he looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he had indeed denied Jesus the third time. I suspect that that look of our Lord that he gave to Peter at that moment must have been burned indelibly into the mind of Peter for the rest of his life. And he could have remembered exactly how Jesus looked, how forlorn it must have been at that particular moment. You were there, though, as well. You were there when Jesus had to endure all of these things. But then he went before Pilate, or before the Sanhedrin, and before the ruler of the Jews, excuse me. But before he was arrested, let me just make this note. When he was in the garden and he prayed, you were there as well. You remember what he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And I want you to keep this in mind. When Peter took out that sword and cut off Malchus' ear, remember what Jesus said, "Take your sword, put it up. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." By the way, we have a very strong example of that in our history as a nation. You know, James A. Garfield, the only president who was a member of the Lord's Church, was also a major general in the Union Army, took up arms, and he was shot. And he died probably from an infection, but it came as a result of being shot. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And so it's kind of a very strong example of that very point. But that being a little bit off the point here, Jesus said also when he went on, he said, "Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels?" Now, we sometimes think of a legion as 1,000, but it's not 1,000, it's 5 to 7 generally. 5 to 7,000 were a Roman legion. And so we're talking about 60,000 or more angels. So Jesus said, "Don't you know I could call 60,000 angels or more at this particular moment?" By the way, you remember when Joshua saw the Lord of hosts, the army of God? I believe it's Joshua chapter 5. Jesus has an army of angels at his disposal. Did you know that? He got an army of angels. And he told Peter, "I've got an army of angels. I could call them right now and this could all come to an end. This could all come to an end. It doesn't have to happen." I used to think that the greatest temptation our Lord had to have faced in his lifetime was changing those rocks to bread. Nah. The greatest temptation in my mind anymore is that he didn't call those 12 legions of angels, but he went to the cross willingly and died for you and I. Because at any moment along the terrible way, he could have called those 12 legions of angels. He told Peter, "And this doesn't have to happen." And then you and I would have no hope. But not just you and I, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those who lived before, because there is no remission of sins. There is no salvation outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood doesn't just flow forward, it flowed backwards as well. And so if he had not gone to the cross, those people, Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, would not have had the hope of that city. But he trusted God, and Jesus did endure. And you were there. When Jesus said, "I could call 12 legions of angels," and you were there when he stood before the ruler of the Jews and listened to all of those false witnesses making false accusations or misrepresenting things that he said. You know, we're not familiar with that in our country, are we? People never make false accusations, you know. No, people make false accusations all the time. And we know it. And here they are making false accusations, and our Lord is enduring. He's standing there. He's not saying anything in his defense. And finally, they have two witnesses. It took a while. They finally found two witnesses who would make the same accusation and make it in a way that would corroborate one another's testimony. And so now they had a reason to take him to Pilate. But before they did that, you will remember that they took him out. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 22 and verse 63 through 65, he records that they took him out, they blindfolded him, and they began to hit him. And they would mock him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you? Who hit you?" Now, I'm fully convinced Jesus knew exactly who hit him. Every time. He knew who struck the blow. Every time. Because all you have to do is read the gospel account, and every time it seems that his enemies were thinking something, he understood. Or even the apostles, he understood what they were thinking. You couldn't think something without Jesus knowing what you were thinking. He always knew. And so I know he was aware of exactly who it was that raised their hand in anger and mockery and struck him. Every time. He knew. And you were there with them as they hit him. You were there when he stood before Pilate. Now, Pilate is an interesting character in my estimation. And he is an interesting character because you will recall that in Matthew's account records that his wife had suffered many things in a dream that night. And so she comes to Pilate and says, "Don't have anything to do with that just man. Don't have anything to do with him." She was fearful because this man didn't deserve what was about to take place, what was about to happen. And so Pilate, throughout the entire episode, shows a great deal of reluctance to what was about to take place. He clearly did not want to pronounce any kind of judgment. And so upon learning that Jesus was a Galilean, "Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. I'll send him to Herod." He's trying to pass the buck. He's trying to pass it off on someone else. But then, of course, Herod sends him back. And now he's got to deal with him. What am I supposed to do? It's interesting in John's account, as well as the other gospel writers, you find that Pilate said of Jesus to that angry mob, he said, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man," in John chapter 19, verse 4. He says it again. It's recorded again in verse 6. He didn't say it just once. He said it at least twice. "I find no fault." There was no reason to put this man to death. There was no reason to have him standing here with Pilate. And Pilate was amazed at how quiet he was and how he didn't answer the accusations that were brought against him. And then, of course, he finally gives the mob one last chance, one last opportunity. "Maybe I won't have to do anything to this man." And so he says, "Now it's the Passover. It's the time of the year where I always release one prisoner. Who would you have me release? Would you have me release this man? One who went about doing good, healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, casting out those who are demon-possessed, and even raising the dead. Would you have me let him, or would you rather have this psychopathic, murdering criminal?" We want the psychopathic, murdering criminal. That's who we want. And so they said, "Give to us Barabbas." Barabbas. That's who we want released into the public. And that's who he released. Because he had no other option, it seemed, in his mind at that moment. And then we're told that he had Jesus scourged. He had Jesus scourged. You know, I've been studying scourging recently, and scourging was something that the Romans did for everyone who was, basically everyone, who was sentenced to be crucified, to be put on a cross. Scourging was something that the Jews would do, but you remember they would give 40 stripes save one. In other words, they would count it out and stop at 39, just in case it was a miscount. So they'd do 39 and then they'd stop. The Romans didn't do that. They had a lictor who would watch the person, and he would wait until the person was near death, because they still had to be crucified, you know. But he would wait until they were near death. And so a Roman scourge was generally two or three leather thongs with bits of rock or metal or potsherds embedded in the thongs. And they oftentimes would have a hook tied to the very end. Now, you can imagine that hook wrapping around the body and then grabbing the flesh. That would have been extremely, excruciatingly painful. And they did that until the blood would flow freely. And the man would be in such a weakened condition, he would not survive long on the cross. And you were there. And I was there when Jesus endured that scourging. And when I think of that phrase in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, by his stripes ye are healed, I think of that scourging. I think of what Jesus went through, because I made that necessary. And not just me, all of us, all of mankind made it necessary. And then finally, of course, you were there when they nailed him to the cross. You know, he didn't last but 6 hours on the cross. And it wasn't unusual for men to last a day even on the cross. But Jesus only lasted 6 hours, from the third hour, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You'll recall that from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the face of the earth. And it was at the end that finally the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. There was a great earthquake. The graves were open. And following Jesus' resurrection, the dead came out of the tombs and were seen by people. Now that must have been some scary occurrence to see that. The fact of the matter is, Jesus did all of this willingly. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 and 7, He gave his back, he bore his back, he allowed his back to be beaten that way. He did this all on his own accord. He did it willingly for you and I. Because you remember what I said a few moments ago, he could have called 12 legions of angels and put it to an end, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And so you were there throughout all of this terrible ordeal. And of course, when he first was put on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Speaking of those at the foot of the cross and those who had cried for his crucifixion, they didn't understand the full ramifications of their efforts and what they had set in motion. And you know, he went to the grave, but he didn't stay there. He was raised from the tomb. He brought himself back. You know, he said, I lay down my life, but I can take it up again. In every instance in the scriptures where someone is raised from the dead, there is some agency of God, either a man in given the ability, like Paul with Eutychus, or Peter with Dorcas, or any others. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the grave. But Jesus said, I lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. In other words, I can do it myself. I can re-enter this physical human body and come back out of the tomb. And that's amazing. That's amazing. Because that's where he was triumphant over Satan. That's where Satan was beaten, because until that time, Abraham, Isaac, all of the faithful from the previous dispensations of time, and all of those who would be faithful forward were in Satan's grip. But that grip was broken, and all those faithful souls from previous dispensations were released. by Jesus coming forth from the grave. And you were there too. You can be saved from your sins. You can have hope of eternal life because Jesus came forth from the grave. You were there. Now the question changes, though. Will you be there? In First Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a full description of when Jesus comes again, with a shout, with the trump of God, a trump sounding, and he descends, and we see him there. Every eye shall see him, we're told. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The question is, are you faithful in Christ Jesus? Will you be there when Jesus comes back? Will you be caught up together among all those who are saved by the precious blood of Jesus, sacrificed, shed for you in the suffering that he endured as he went to the cross? Will you be there? That's the question for you this morning. You can be if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that hope, because Jesus said, as we said earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's only by the blood of Jesus. It's not by Allah. It's not by any Hindu god. It's not by good works that we do, because we all fall short, and even though we do everything, even though we do all that we can, we are still unprofitable servants, Jesus said. We need his blood to cleanse us from our unrighteousness and make us righteous in the sight of God. And the only way to appropriate the blessings of that blood is to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe that I am he said, you will die in your sins. And so you have to believe in Jesus, John 8:24. You have to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5. Except you repent, you'll perish. That doesn't mean just saying, I'm sorry. It means changing your life. You remember what John said to those Pharisees and Sadducees that came out to see him at the Jordan. He said, bring forth fruit meet unto repentance. Show me your repentance. Demonstrate your repentance by your actions, by your life. You must repent. You must confess Jesus as Lord. If you don't confess that I'm he, I'll not confess you before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. If you confess me before the Father in heaven, I'll confess you before. Or confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. And then you must be baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said to those who were penitent on the day of Pentecost and asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You need to be baptized if you haven't done that. And then Jesus will add you to his church, Acts 2:47. Won't add you to some man-made denomination. He'll add you to his church. And if you are a Christian, but you've not allowed his sacrifice, what he endured for you and I, to make the change in your life, to alter your life, you haven't decided to follow in his steps, but you've been living a stiff-necked life and saying to yourself, well, I try to do pretty good, but you know, I've got some things I like to do, and I'm going to keep doing them, and I'm just going to, you know, count on God's forgiveness or the blessings of Jesus. If we continue in sin, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's what Hebrews 10:26 teaches us. Are you a Christian this morning? You can be if you aren't. You can be baptized into Jesus this morning if you are a Christian, but you're not faithful. You're not allowing Jesus to mold you and shape you into his image in this life, in this world. Then you need to ask for the prayers of the church, and you need to dedicate yourself to being more like Christ. And I urge you to do that this morning. If you need to respond for any reason, won't you come as we stand and as we sing? This